Amen. Well, it's already started. We had a sneak peek a couple weeks ago just to kind of give it a trial run to see if it really works. 500 and some odd people around DFW went out and shared the gospel. And I don't know what happened with all of them, but I know one of the ladies we talked to came to the Lord. And another one of the people you talked to came to the Lord. And it's not as hard as you think it is. It really isn't. It is so easy if you love someone to ask them, what can I pray with you about? And if the Lord opens the door, just to keep on talking, right? And so I don't want to over-explain this thing. It's 50 days. You don't have to be involved 50 days. We're asking you to be involved once in the 50 days to be involved. Find out more about it at revivetx.org. We've got another sneak peek, March 7th and 8th, Sunday or Friday evening. We'll have a worship service with other churches in the community. And then we've got about 20 churches now in Denton County involved. And then on Saturday morning, we'll go out onto the streets and we'll share Jesus with people. It's wonderful. And I encourage you to be involved in it. Also tonight, one of the announcements that didn't make the really long list was that the youth group is going to be at Pellegrino's Italian restaurant here in Sanger. Actually, there'll probably be some of you there, but if you order and some of the proceeds go to help send kids to camp. So I told them it's a conflict of interest. I got a prayer meeting tonight. So you got to either choose between prayer or youth, but actually you can't lose with one of those choices probably. So if you can make it, that'd be great. We'd love to have you. If you got your Bibles, we're in Colossians chapter 3. Jeremy, Pastor Jeremy, talked to you about downloading our app. One of the many reasons for having the app is you can get my blog. Some of you get it emailed to you. You can get it emailed to you. Just send an email to the church and say you want to read it on a weekly basis. Some of you read it on the church webpage. Some of you read it on Facebook. But you can also read it on the blog, and I've got something there this week. If you've ever wanted to know what God thinks about borders, he talks a lot about them in the Bible, and so check it out and see what the scriptures tell us about borders, and you might be surprised God's opinion on it, but you can read that there. Colossians chapter 3, we've been going through this book together. It's been fun so far, and we're in that second section now where Paul's moved past theology now to talking about it. The application of that theology, what it all means. And so Colossians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 9 this morning. Let's read it together. And Lord, we ask you to open our eyes and our ears to hear you speak to us this morning. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. You're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is no Greek and Jew. Circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you are also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Well, so last week in our study at the beginning of chapter 3, first 9 verses, Paul described our new lives in Christ by nature with our, what he described as our co-resurrection with him. We saw an illustrated example of that this morning in baptism. Dead in our sins and raised in Christ. When Jesus came out of that grave 2,000 years ago, there's a spiritual sense that we came out of that grave with him. We weren't alive yet, of course, but spiritually speaking, that provision was made for our spiritual resurrection. So we've been co-resurrected with him. We sang a song about it. He's resurrecting us. And so now our lives are hidden in Him. They belong to Him. But we still live down here. So we have a responsibility to be holy. Look at verse 12 real quickly. He's describing us. He calls us God's chosen ones. And then he says that we are holy and loved. In one sense, we are holy because we are the righteousness of Christ. God has imputed righteousness to us. We're not good. He gave us Jesus' righteousness. He recognizes Jesus' righteousness all over us. And so in that sense, we're holy. But there's another sense that you and I understand. We're not that holy, right? So there's a process of growing in holiness. We talked about it last week. It's called sanctification. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't walk down the aisle, shake the pastor's hand, then all of the bad stuff just fall off of you. It's a process of learning to grow in sanctification and holiness, becoming like Jesus. Now, it sounds simple. It's not simple. I'll tell you, just from experience, it's not that easy because we're surrounded by a sinful environment. We're surrounded by temptations in our environment. Most of us have years of patterns of behavior and ways of thinking that we dragged with us from our old life. And all of that has hung on to us. The illustration I gave last week, like an old nasty piece of toilet paper hanging on your shoe when you come out of the bathroom. That's the old you that's hung on to you. That's the old us. And it's not consistent with the new us. And so last week we read two lists. He gave us two lists of vices, he said, that need to be put to death in our lives. They deal with our thoughts, they deal with our actions, they deal with our attitudes. He says wrath was one of them, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, wrath and malice and slander and filthy language and anger. All of those things need to be put to death in our lives. But as I mentioned in closing, it's not enough just to get rid of the bad stuff. God wants us to replace those things with good stuff. And so that's what Paul's talking about this morning. I recently read a story about a man who was in pretty shabby attire. And he was walking and wandering around a Southern California country club. And the security guards came up to him and took him into custody. Now, he explained to them that they were new on the job, so they didn't recognize him, but he's the owner of the country club. And, of course, they thought he was crazy. They called the police. They were holding on to him, hoping to charge him with vagrancy. Once the police got there and they talked to the general manager, these security guards ultimately discovered he was, in fact, the owner of the country club. His problem was he didn't dress the part. He wasn't dressed like the owner of a country club you would think would dress. And you can tell a lot about people by the way they dress. Doctors and nurses and policemen and firemen, and they all wear uniforms for a reason. Athletes, different teams wear different colored jerseys for a reason, so you can tell them apart. Stockbroker wears a suit because you think if he's wearing a good suit, he knows what he's doing. Not necessarily the case. Just saying. But you can tell a lot about people by the way they dress. And in the same way, we've been given a new life in Christ, and Paul says we need to dress the part. We need to dress the part. Look back at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, don't lie, since you've put off the old self. Literally, it translates as taken off, as in clothing. It's a word used to describe taking off clothing. All right, so we've taken off the old self. Then look at chapter 3, verse 10. And you've put on the new self. So you've taken off the old, ratty clothes, and you've put on the new self. Paul goes further when he's talking about some of our activities. In verse 8, he says we are to take off, or in my version it says to put away, but it's the same word, take off. The old clothes of anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language and all of those types of things. And then today's passage in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones holy in love, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, and he goes through another list. So, in other words, we are called to dress the part of the new life that God has given us. I want you to notice the order of things. God doesn't say, take off all of this old nasty stuff, then I will accept you. Right? Take off the old stuff, put on some new stuff, then you can come to me. He says, come to me, and when we come to him, now we have the right, the power, the ability to take off all of that old stuff and replace it with something much better. And Paul tells us in this passage in verse 10, he says, when we put on these new clothes, we'll be renewed in our knowledge according to the image of our Creator. We're going to begin to look more like God himself. We're going to begin to look more like Jesus. Remember, that's our goal in becoming holy, to look like Jesus looked. We're going to look more like Jesus did because we're going to be wearing clothes from his closet. We're sharing Jesus' clothes. How cool is that? Huh? I thought it was cool. Okay. Some of y'all are imagining yourselves in sandals and robes going around town. That's not so cool. But you'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. Now, before we start, though, and talk about this wardrobe that we have, I want you to look at verse 11 with me. Because this verse kind of sets the stage, or at least Paul makes an important point before he begins to describe the type of clothing he wants us to wear. In Christ, he says, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all in all. So before laying out this divine wardrobe for us, Paul wants to make something very clear to us. This clothing is not about you. And it's not about me. Individually speaking, it's about us as a body of Christ, but it's not about you as an individual. It's not about me as an individual, which is very different for us when you and I talk about clothing, because when we wake up in the morning and we go into the closet, we're standing at the closet, and we're looking in, and we say to ourselves, okay, here's what I got to do today. What would I look best in? What's my best color? Right? What would make people pay the most attention to me? Why would people give me their attention or respect? Based on what I could wear in this situation or that situation. What is it in this closet that would make me stand out from the crowd? Now, honestly, I don't do that. My wife does it for me. She does it kind of in a backwards way. She says, you're not going to wear that, are you? But anyway, so that's how we in the West, we pick our clothing. We want to stand out. We believe the clothes makes the clothes make the man. We want to be noticed. Sometimes in our society today, people want to be noticed or stand out by wearing the worst clothes possible, right? And they think they invented that. They don't even know anything about the 80s. So we invented that. So that's, Paul says, it's not about us as individuals. And you know, my wife and I, we can't stand the Oscars. There's enough hot air in that room to fill every balloon at the New Mexico Hot Air Balloon Festival. But one of the things my wife really enjoys is looking at the dresses on the red carpet. So the day after the Oscars, we'll watch one of those programs that has the best and worst dressed people. Designers and actresses go to huge lengths to make sure that they are unique, that they stand out, right? And I think possibly literally, they would die if they found out someone was wearing the same dress, right? Or if we found out this came off the rack, whatever that means. But not so our divine wardrobe. We're all wearing the same thing. That's Paul's point in chapter 3, verse 11. Our wardrobe is more like, instead of something that makes us look unique, our wardrobe is more like a uniform that we wear. When I played soccer in college, I had players on our team from all around the world. There was British guy, Irish, Scandinavian, African, Jamaican, and of course some Americans. We were not the best. But anyway, we were on the team. If you know anything about soccer other than it being the best sport on the planet, You know that each one of these nations and areas of the world have different philosophies of the game and methodologies and styles of play. Some are very direct, some are very indirect and slow building, some are very fast moving, right? And so all of these players from around the world, we came together. Now we had a new uniform and a new coach, and the new coach had a style he wanted us to play. So as long as we put on that uniform, it didn't matter what style we came from, it doesn't matter what nation we came from, or which nation had the best history in the World Cup or had proven their style was the best. We played for that new uniform, and we had to mold our style to the new style. That's Paul's point. No matter where you came from before Jesus, whether you were Greek, whether you were Jew, whether you were barbarian, you were a slave, or you were a free man, or you were a Scythian was a barbarian that was known for violence and everybody hated them. Even they fit in here. It didn't matter. We all walked, we all lived in our old worldly nature, those ratty old clothes. We've now are taking those things off and we are replacing them because we're now on God's team and we're wearing His uniform. Reminded me of another illustration. How many of you are from Texas? Right. We got a lot of people here that moved here, right? Got here as fast as you could. Love that. But whether you were from, like my wife, in Nebraska, or whether you're from Denton, like me, if you're from up north, or you're from down in the valley, it doesn't matter. We're all here now, and we're all wearing the exact same thing. An inch layer of yellow pollen on our cars. It's the only place in the country where every car is yellow. That's Paul's point. We're wearing the uniform. And so I love this part, verse 12. When God was picking teams, He chose you. You ever been left out of the volleyball or the dodgeball team? Right? I haven't, but I know kids that had. Not a dodgeball anyway. That was fun. What's the game where you hit the ball and you go around the thing? Yeah, that's stupid. I got left off of that team. I'm like this. So anyway, but when God picked His team, look at verse 12. Therefore, God's chosen ones, that's you. When God was picking His team, He chose you and He gave you a new uniform. This is what it includes, verse 12. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy in love, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. So that's what our new wardrobe looks like. And here's what it includes. Number one, heartfelt compassion. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 2, we ran into this word heart before. And I told you, you know, some of you were shocked to find out literally it doesn't mean heart. It talks more about your guts. And somewhere, someone at Hallmark years ago decided hearts were better than guts. You know, the gut cards just weren't selling. And so we did hearts. But my kids used to say, you know, I hate your guts. So it still stuck around, right? So what we're saying by that is we're talking about the seat of our emotions. Paul's describing here a compassion that is a gut-level compassion, that you can feel it. It's deeply held. It's heartfelt. It's not the kind of compassion that reads the newspaper about suffering in the world and shakes our head and just wishes there was something to do. It's the compassion, a gut-level compassion that acts. And Jesus wore this garment. Matthew 14:14, Jesus comes ashore. He sees a huge crowd. It says He felt compassion for them and He healed their sick. He didn't just shake His head and said, man, it's too bad there's so many sick people here. He healed their sick. In fact, not every place, but most of the places in the Gospels when it talks about Jesus' compassion, It is accompanied by a statement of his physical ministry. He laid hands on the sick, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry. So he didn't just have compassion. It wasn't just a, oh, that's awful. It was a compassion that led him to action. Now, why is this important? Because in Colossae, there were poor folks and sick people and injured and orphans and elderly set on the street because no one was there to take care of them. There was no government welfare system. There weren't any hospitals. I think part of the problem in our country is we've decided that it's the government's job to be compassionate, when it's the job of every Christian man and woman to put on heartfelt compassion that would care for others around us. We're also called to put on kindness. This has been 31 days of kindness, and it has been very eye-opening for me. It's very easy for me in a lot of senses, but at a lot of other places I find that it's been quite challenging. And so it's interesting, if you're walking around with eyes looking for who to be kind to, who the Lord might lead you to. You know how easy it is? We did this the other day. How easy it is just to ask your server at a table, hey man, we're about to pray. Is there anything we can pray with you about? It's easy. And how much that meant to him afterwards, also with the tip. Give him a good tip if you're going to pray for him. Just being kind. Kindness is closely related to compassion, but one commentator I read this week said that kindness includes the idea of mellowing what is harsh. And I love that. See, God is kind. There's a picture of him out there of harsh, right? The man upstairs, he's got a thunderbolt in his hand and he's just waiting for you to get out of line. But now Jesus has come and we've seen God in person, and that picture's mellowed quite a bit, right? It's kind. The picture of God is kind. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that it was God's kindness that led us to salvation in the first place. That's my case, and I'm sure it was your case as well. It wasn't just one act of kindness or two or three. It was all of this overwhelming kindness that God had done for us. And finally, we just gave up. We're like, God, you're wonderful. You're kind. And so it draws us to him. Kindness is caring for the well-being of other people, our neighbors. Jesus wore that garment. He wore it well. He made kindness look good. He said in Matthew 11:29-30, he doesn't use the word, but this is what he says. All of you take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see him mellowing what was harsh? You see him saying, listen, we're trying so hard. It's not that hard. Just come to me. Just give it to me. Let me take it from you. That's kind. He's kind. He wore kindness. We're called to wear kindness. Humility is the next one. Now, this was interesting because I learned that this week that the idea of humility in the ancient Greek world was a negative term before Jesus adopted it as his own. Before then, humility was seen as weakness, smallness, and it was not ever considered a virtue. It wasn't really a vice. It was just a negative on someone. If you said that they were humble, it meant they were poor. It meant they were lowly. It meant they were nothing. But Jesus, when he came, he wore humility. Philippians chapter 2, he takes the form of a human, and not only a human, a servant, and not only a servant, but one who would die on the cross. And Jesus' followers took on humility and put that on as well, and they wore it. And now, many years later, humility is a virtue. Jesus did that. I mean, he was the first to wear it, to make it popular, right? And so he did that, and he was humble. Humility is the opposite of self-promotion, like we're seeing in the church in Colossae. Remember, there were folks that were saying, we're better than you because we follow the law better. We're better than you because we don't do those things that you do. We're better than you because we get all of these spiritual visions that you don't get. Remember? And they were trying to promote themselves as the opposite of humility. And so Jesus wore that. He told us, we just read it in Matthew 11, 29. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Which leads us to the next one. We're to put on gentleness. It's closely related to humility, of course. But we often think of gentleness incorrectly. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not spineless. Gentleness is closely held strength. Gentleness is true strength because gentleness is willing to suffer injury rather than inflict it. Willing to take rather than give. Now we know that was Jesus. What a perfect description of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus came in triumphantly into Jerusalem and they opened the gates and he rode in and they were laying down palm branches, and we're going to celebrate the triumphal entry in a couple weeks and on Palm Sunday. And Jesus comes in triumphantly. How does he do it? Humbly and gently. He says, Matthew 21:5, tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal, the beast of burden. He was going to take a punishment he didn't deserve. He was gentle. And then patience. Patience is a Greek word, makrothumia. Thumos means anger. So the idea behind patience is the holding back of anger. Not necessarily that you don't get angry. Paul said, be angry and sin not, right? So it's not necessarily a sin that we get angry. It's what we do with that anger that leads to sinfulness, right? And so the idea of patience is the holding back of anger. Sometimes in the older versions, the Bible describes it as long-suffering, right? So I think of child-rearing here, patience, holding back anger. Come on, people, work with me. So what it describes here is being even-tempered, putting up with folks who are wrong, who are silly, who are mean, who are petty, right? Okay, you can fill in the blank. Putting up with those and not getting retribution. It's the opposite of when he listed the things that need to die. One of those was wrath. You remember? And I said that word in the Greek was a flash fire of straw catching on fire. Flashes really quickly and then burns out. Patience is the opposite of that. Instead of catching fire, it doesn't catch fire. And God is patient. Has God been patient with you? Paul says he was patient with me. Jesus wore this. 1 Timothy 1:16, he's talking to the young pastor, and he says, Paul says, I received mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, listen, if I can come to the faith, anyone can. If Jesus can be patient with me, he can be patient with anyone. If God could withhold his anger from me, a persecutor of the church, he'll withhold it from you. He has forgiveness for you. That's patience. Jesus wore patience. I just think of how many times he asked the disciples something and they give him some answer that just out of the blue, out in space, doesn't make any sense. And he just patiently leads them back. Jesus wore patience. We're to wear patience. He says we're to accept one another. Sometimes that's translated as bearing with one another. Closely follows the idea of patience, but it's the idea of taking harm without retaliating. What a great virtue. To take harm without retaliation. But that's got to be tied to the next one, because Jesus doesn't want us just to be just to turn the other cheek. We're not only to take poor behavior without retaliating, that's great. Jesus wants us to forgive. So you keep saying, Lord, why do you keep pushing that line out there? was okay with not being not without retribution, but now you call me to forgive. That's impossible. I can't forgive those who hurt me. But Paul reminds us of the perfect example. Jesus wore this garment of forgiveness. He forgave you. Just as Jesus forgave you, so you have to forgive others. If the Lord Jesus from the cross, in one of those seven statements of the cross, could say to those who had just nailed him to it, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. If he can forgive then you and I can forgive in our lives. And because Jesus forgave, we're called to forgive. And then the last one Paul mentions is love. He qualifies this one with this little introductory phrase when he says, above all. So it means on top of all of this, we're to love. One commentator describes this as the belt that holds all the other garments together. You got to have it. So why is love the most important of all? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 2 again. Remember, Paul encouraged their heart. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about the body of Christ, the whole body, nourished and is held together by its ligaments and tendons. That's what's joined us. Love is the connector in the church. That's why love is so important. Look back again at chapter 3, verse 11. You've got a house full of Greeks and Jews. Some are circumcised, some are uncircumcised, some come from weird places where they're barbaric. The word is an alliteration. It means they babble when they speak. That's what the word barbarian means. Nobody can understand them. They've got some kind of weird German accent. Some of them even are Scythian. Some of them are free men. Some of them are Roman citizens. Some of them are slaves. How in the world can this diverse group get together? It can't happen without love. Without the unity produced, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, through our love for one another and through Christ. Through our understanding that in Christ, Christ is all in all. We are all the exact same in Him. No one's better than anyone else based on their religion or previous religion or based on their race or based on their color or based on their language or based on their social status or based on their wealth, whether or not they're a free or a slave. It doesn't matter in Christ. Love pervades and is the ligaments that join us all together. And so without love, there is no church. That's why Paul says, above all, put on love. That's what he says here in verse 14. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. That's what draws us together. Without love, there's no heartfelt compassion. There's no kindness. There's no gentleness. There's no forgiveness. There's no acceptance. Without love, there's no church. Now, you can try to put on these garments that he describes in 12 and 13. You can try to put those on without love, but then it becomes legalism. And then you're going through life. Maybe some of you are doing it this month. I got to be kind today. Pastor says I got to be kind. Right? It's not love. It's not really kindness. Because what God says is that the motivation behind it matters. 1 Corinthians 13, you know this chapter. God says that sometimes when you do these things without love, it's not acceptable. It makes no difference. He says, if I speak in the language of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love matters. That's why he says, above all, put on love. And so that's our uniform that we're called to wear. But Paul finishes it up by looking at these qualities, and he adds three more. And so let's read those. And I'm running a little late, so we'll go fast. Verse 15. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts, Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I think of these last three elements that he's added here as the outer garments, right? So you wear all of this other stuff, kindness, gentleness, you wear all of that, but then the ones you put on the outside are the ones everyone sees, everyone notices first. These are the things that we're also to wear. Even though Paul doesn't really continue with that analogy here, I'm going to continue with it. But these are really our new priorities in Christ. Now that we've put on all of these garments, these are our priorities. And I list three on your outline in your bulletin. And by the way, pick up a Bible study on your way out if you can study this more. But I really messed up, I think. There's really four priorities, and for whatever reason, I missed it this week, but the Lord showed it to me later on during the week as I was praying about this. Notice in every one of these three priorities he's listing, he also mentions thankfulness, gratefulness. He mentions it three times in these last three verses, being thankful, being grateful. And so one of the priorities of a Christian is to be grateful and thankful for what Jesus has done for us. And it should be an outer garment, maybe a hat, maybe a really big hat with feathers that everyone sees that you are grateful for what Jesus has done in your life. So that's number one. But then Paul goes into this. Verse 15, one of our new priorities is the peace of Christ. The word there describes a peace treaty or a pact. You might recall from chapter 1, it seems like a long time ago, we were talking about Colossians chapter 1. But when we started out in this journey, we were alienated. 121 says we were alienated from God, that we were hostile in our minds and thoughts toward him. But that we've been now reconciled. We've been brought to peace through Jesus Christ. So we were enemies, and now we are not only friends, but we are family. Jesus did that. He struck a peace treaty between us and God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the war between you and God is over. Jesus brought peace. And Paul tells us that this peace should control us. Some versions say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts or control your hearts. But the word Paul uses there is the word for referee or umpire. They had Olympic Games back then, they had all kinds of athletic events. They had referees just like we do. They probably didn't wear stripes, but they had referees. And the referee in a sporting game would make decisions and determine the outcome of the game. Paul says in the same way, peace is the referee. Peace determines the outcome and how we move forward. So, this is how it looks. When you and I have a decision to make, on an activity, on something we're thinking about doing, we're contemplating doing, these are the questions we must ask ourselves. Is this activity I'm considering, is this action consistent with my peace with God? Or does it still show hostility in my mind or alienation from him? Does this activity that I'm about to engage in bring me closer to God or pull me further away from him? Does this activity leave me with an abiding peace in my heart, or is it going to bring stress and sorrow and pain? Is it going to hurt other people that I love? You see how peace is a referee there? He'll call a foul. He'll throw a flag. So Paul reminds us that peace is the peace we've made with God, the reconciliation we've made with God should determine how we live our lives. Well, are you reconciled with God? Is your life show that you're reconciled and going in the same direction, or are you going in the opposite direction? This is the question that he's asking us. And by the way, Paul mentions there at the end of verse 15, that peace is also the referee in the church. Remember that church? Greeks and Jews and circumcised and uncircumcised and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free. How can those people get along? Well, we need the peace of God to rule. We're all from different backgrounds. We've all got very different stories. But if we're going to get along and to grow and go and then do it together, we're going to have to let the peace of Christ rule. That's going to have to be a priority in our lives. Number two, the message of Christ must be a priority in our lives. The message of Jesus, the revelation that we have of him in this book. The Holy Word of God, the Bible, has to be our guide. And Paul says, not only must it find a home in you, but it must find a place to live abundantly in you, to dwell richly in you. So much so that the truth of the Scriptures permeate every aspect of our lives. In our thoughts, our words, and our actions, the Word of God reigns supreme. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? These are the questions we need to be asking. I got to vote in an election. What does the Bible say about this? I got to spend money. What does the Bible say about that? And so we're letting the message of Christ dwell richly in us, find a home in us. The Bible talks about itself throughout. We're told to hear it, the Word of God. We're told to speak it. We're told to handle it. We're told to taste it. We're told to hide it. We're told to hold fast to it. And we're told to feed on it. And now Paul tells us it's to live in us. And not only should it have a spot to stay, it should have an abundant role in our lives. And when that's done, we're able to teach one another. We're able to admonish one another in all wisdom, divine applied knowledge. I read Dear Abby all the time. Bless her heart. There's no wisdom there. That's the blind leading the blind. I mean, she may have some good psychological advice or experiential device, but she doesn't know biblically wisdom for situations. But you and I, when the message of Christ dwells richly within us, we have everything we need when we come to those sticky wickets in life. Right? When we come to those situations in life, God has everything we need in here. And if he doesn't have it in you, somebody that you know who has the Word of Christ dwelling richly within them, they can give you a word of encouragement. I got a call from a guy this week. He's in a terrible situation. There's no good answers for anything that's going on, and people keep coming up to him and saying, what do we do? What do we do? He says, I have never known what to do, but all of a sudden, I've been speaking God's Word and encouraging people, and I don't know where any of this stuff is coming from. It's because the Word of Christ dwells richly in him. And then in those difficult situations, it has a tendency just to come out. So that's us. When that's a priority in our life, the message of Christ. And then lastly, real quickly, the name of Christ. Paul, in verse 17, concludes that whatever actions we do, whatever words we speak, always we must prioritize the name of Jesus. Everything we hear, everything we have, is because of him. Every good gift from the Father in heaven is mediated through him. And so we elevate him in our thoughts, as a priority in our life. Our lives, our goal in life is to be consistent with his life. After all, we're putting on his clothing, right? We're sharing a wardrobe with him because we want to look like him. We want to act like him. We want to be like him to people. And so we find out what it is that he wants, who he is, what his character is like, what he wants from us. And as Paul told the Roman church, Romans 13:14, rather clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes our priority. His name becomes a priority for us as we go through our life. We take it as a badge of honor when somebody calls us a Christian, because they recognize Christ in us. So what Paul's telling us to do this morning is to take off that old clothing and to put on new clothing. This isn't a costume party. It's not a dress-up party. These are the same clothes Jesus wore himself. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and me, right? That's why Paul tells us, I think, put on Christ. Clothe yourselves in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, wrote this. He said, keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that's not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. So tomorrow morning, when you get up, you go to that closet, and you open the door, and you're wondering what to wear, put on Christ. Would you stand up? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And read your word, and in one sense, it's so simple. It's just like taking off the old stuff and putting on new stuff. But you tell us in your word that you can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because you walked as a human. You were tempted like we're tempted. You never gave in to sin, but you know what it's like. And so, Lord, it's challenging for us sometimes to put on gentleness, to put on compassion, to put on kindness, to put on patience. But we recognize that you've not called us to make ourselves holy. That it's your Spirit's role to sanctify. And so, Lord, all we can do this morning is then open ourselves up to your Holy Spirit. That you would begin to change our hearts. Lord, that you would give us a desire to wear this new wardrobe that you've set out for us. This uniform that we have in you. Lord, that your Spirit would show us when we miss the mark, and that we would be repentant and turn back to you. Our desire, Lord, is to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient. Lord, that we would accept one another, we would forgive one another, and we would be known for our love. Would you do that work in us, Lord? That people would recognize what we're wearing. And Lord, that our reconciliation with you, our new life with you, would be a priority in our lives. That the message about you and what you have to say about this world would be a priority in our lives. And that your name would be a priority to us. Because there's a world out there that doesn't know you. And we want to lead them to you. So Lord, help us. Grow us in holiness, we pray. Give us opportunity this week as we have moments where we have to make decisions. Lord, give us opportunity to put on Christ. Rather than putting on one of those old, nasty habits from the past, Lord, that we would put on Christ. Give us that opportunity today. Help us think through these things, we pray. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.